Welcome to the teaching podcast of Wellspring Church in New York City. We are a community that seeks to live in the way of Jesus and hope that you will be encouraged by today's teaching.
Well, we started a new sermon series last week on Memorial Day weekend, which maybe wasn't a good idea because it was a much smaller crowd. So in case you missed it, I know some of you missed it, we're starting a new series called Beyond the Veil. And what this series is about places throughout Scripture where it's almost as if God opens some curtains and peeks through and shows people who he is. People get a vision of God, and specifically God on the throne. It's like we live in this physical, material world, but once in a while God chooses to show us who he is. And that's what we're looking at in this series. And we're asking the question, what is your mental image of God? When you pray, do you picture anything? Do you visualize God? When you are asked the question, what does God look like? What do you picture? And some of you may have never tried that before, but maybe even as I'm speaking, something comes to mind. And some of you may do this regularly, that when you pray, you actually picture God, you imagine yourself coming to him and asking him questions or giving him burdens. You visualize God as you pray. What do you picture? Well, for many years, I think for too long, my mental image of God was quiet, passive, and static. Something like Jesus in the 90s videos that I used to watch, which was usually like a white man in white robes sort of walking around a little bit like, is he human? Or is he a ghost? But very calm and very peaceful. And I think there's some truth to that, that God is peaceful. He's a non-anxious presence. He's stable and calm and unchanging. But at the same time, in my mind, he was a little bit passive and barely ever moved. Until a moment in my life when I desperately needed him, and he came to me in a new and fresh way. I was pregnant. For the fourth time, it was my fourth pregnancy, but I had no kids. We had three miscarriages, and this was the fourth pregnancy. And so I was getting bigger, but still sort of like, we'll see. Had all these feelings of uncertainty and fear. I had fear of having another loss, but also fear of having a child for the first time. And in the middle of this pregnancy, there was some family crises going on in our extended family. There was a lot of tension. I had tension going on with my workplace, a lot of stress going on with my bosses and my colleagues, and I was starting to feel my like pregnancy hormones rise up, and I was starting to like fight with people, and things were feeling a little bit tense, and we were in a moment of crossroads, decision making. What are we going to do? How do we get through this? And I remember just feeling stuck. I felt heavy and big, like most pregnant women do. I was just like sitting and eating, just feeling big. But I also felt like everything around me was swirling and changing, and everything was like being in the middle of a storm, and I just felt like I had no power. I felt like I was just stuck, waiting for it to pass. And so I prayed, and I prayed to God, and when I prayed to God, I saw a picture of him almost like what's described in Psalm 18, where it is a prayer of David, where he says, I called out to the Lord, and he heard me, and he came soaring down. He flew down. It was like a picture of God moving quickly to rescue him. And I felt like it was the first time in my life that I ever seen God move quickly, like soaring, flying as fast as he could. And then I also realized that he was speaking or shouting. It was like the way that I'm like preaching right now, God was like preaching. He was like passionately speaking. And I realized that so much of my life, I thought God was just sort of sitting on his throne, quiet, waiting for me to come to him. I would come to him and I would leave and he would just stay. But in this picture, I saw God moving, responding, acting, alive, and vocal. I shared this quote last week, but as a refresher, A.W. Tozer says, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I say that not because I'm a teaching pastor and I love theology. I say that because it's true. What you think about God not only affects your theology or your faith system, it affects the way that you live. It affects the way that you move in the world, and it shapes society. What you believe is true about God will determine the way that you live. This quote continues, and he says, "We tend to move toward our mental image of God. However you picture him, you tend to become like what you worship." And so I'm going to unveil the entire sermon series here for you. And this is where we're headed in this Beyond the Veil series. Last week, I opened up with Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's vision of God on the throne, in the temple, high and lifted up. It's majestic, it's glorious. And that sermon was called God is on the Throne. I recommend listening to it if you want to kind of catch the whole series. It sets the whole thing up. And today I'll be speaking from Ezekiel. And then from here on out, our teaching team will be walking through the book of Revelation, which makes sense because the word revelation means revealing or uncovering. God is showing us what's going on beyond what our eyes can see. And today I'll be speaking about God is present. It's actually quite a contrast to the Isaiah message. In Isaiah, he sees God on the throne in the temple where they believed that God lived. It made sense. Of course, God's in the temple. But here in Ezekiel, it's quite different. Ezekiel sees God in the middle of a windstorm. It's full of activity. It's almost violent blowing of the wind. It's not static, but it's full of movement. And the Lord is not in the temple in Ezekiel's vision. God is not restricted to the temple, but he's on the move. He moves quickly when necessary. Now, let me just tell you what was happening in Ezekiel's world before we read the scripture. Ezekiel was living in Jerusalem, and he was training to become a priest. His whole life would have been training, preparation for the priesthood. But then the Babylonians came, and they attacked Jerusalem, and they took exiles away. This was a wartime strategy where they would target the most influential, talented, capable leaders and remove them from their country so that when they tried to take over, it would be destabilized and they'd be very unlikely to find their footing again. The Babylonians did this twice. In the second siege, they took Ezekiel away into exile. And in exile, they weren't slaves, but they were foreigners with very little rights and they had to start from scratch and they were away from home. It was like a violent, forced deportation. And so Ezekiel now is in Babylon, away from home, on his 30th birthday. He was supposed to be a priest, but age 30 is when you're anointed to be priest, and so he never got the opportunity. I think about a few people that I love who were about to start new jobs or head off to college in 2020, and all of a sudden, because of the pandemic, they found their dreams dashed. They had a whole plan, but then everything changed. This is what's happening to Ezekiel, ready to become priest, looking forward to this sacred task, and yet he finds himself next to a river in Babylon, wondering, what am I going to do with my life? What's happening? The temple and its city walls are still intact, but the people have been removed. There'd be a third siege in which they actually destroy the temple and destroy the walls of Jerusalem. But for now, they're just waiting in Babylon, far from home. And this is where he gets a vision. This is Ezekiel chapter 1, the start of the book. In my 30th year, in the fourth month on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. God appears to this young, supposed to be priest, in his place of wilderness, in his moment of sorrow and loss, uncertainty. There's a poem in Psalm 137 that describes this quite tragically. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked for us songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" Any Godspell fans in this room? It's like the 9 a.m. I have my musical theater people. I'm not sure if you're here. "On the rivers there, we hung up our lyres." Anyway, can't resist it. It's based on this psalm. It's a sad picture of exiles in a foreign land, and they're so sad they can't even sing. They just hang up their instruments. We can't sing anymore. And how can you ask us to sing when we're in exile? Our trials are not evidence of divine abandonment. It is right in this place of exile, in this place of sorrow, in this place of loss, that God shows himself present to Ezekiel. Your circumstances, no matter how bad they are, do not mean that God has abandoned you. We know this, but we forget it when bad times hit us hard. I've talked to so many people over the years that when they have a loss, when they have a hardship, the questions that rise to the surface naturally are, where is God? Why is he mad at me? Why has he abandoned me? And what did I do to deserve this? It must be my fault. Like in John chapter 9, there's a man born blind, and everyone asks, was it because of his sin or the sin of his parents? And Jesus is like, neither one. This is not punishment. And he heals him. When we go through trials, we often ask, why is God punishing me? Why has God abandoned me? But here is exactly the place where God meets Ezekiel. If you are in a moment of disappointment, loss, uncertainty about the future, this does not mean that God has left you. This does not mean that God has abandoned you. Right here, God meets Ezekiel by the rivers in Babylon. And he gets a crazy vision. I'm not going to read the whole thing for you because it's quite long and I'm covering a lot of scripture today, but it's Ezekiel chapter 1. I do recommend opening to it and kind of skimming it through. It's very dramatic and very visual. And here are some of the elements of this vision. A storm, a windstorm, cherubim, wheels, an expanse, and the throne. The storm is a recurring image throughout scripture of God arriving as a divine warrior in the middle of a storm, showing up in power. Cherubim are always present, guarding the presence of God. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are cast out, it's cherubim that are stationed on guard to protect Eden from anything unclean entering. And same thing in the holy place. There's gold cherubim guarding the presence of God. The wheels represent perhaps a chariot. It describes huge wheels and wheels within wheels, whirling wheels inside of wheels. And it actually says, the rims were awesome, which just feels very like bro-y to me. Like, the rims were awesome. You picture like a big car with giant wheels. This is like God on his chariot, and the rims were high and the rims were awesome. Big wheels. And there's an expanse above this. You got these creatures. We find out later they're cherubim, but at first he just describes them. They've got four faces of different animals, and they've got wings, and their wings are covering them. They've got other wings that are stretched out wide, and they can move in all directions without turning because they've got heads on all sides. It's freaky. Later on, we find out they're cherubim guarding the presence of God. And there's an expanse above. It can be translated expanse or vault. Probably like the sky or a separation between earth and heaven. And above that is a throne, which is why we're talking about this. A throne. And you could also call it a throne chariot because it's mobile. It's got wheels. It moves in all directions, and this could probably symbolize God's omnipresence, that he can be anywhere. He can go anywhere he wants to go. He's not static. He's not stuck. And the wheels are covered in eyeballs, symbolizing God's omniscience. God sees everything all the time, and he can go anywhere he wants to go. So let's just zoom in on the throne. Verse 25, he sees this above the vault. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Understandably, Ezekiel falls down to his face. He's seen something no one else has ever seen before, and he is overwhelmed at the glory of God. And there's this moment of a rainbow that I just find so moving. In the midst of a storm, in the midst of exile and fear, God has a rainbow surrounding him, showing us that God is faithful to his covenant, faithful to his promise, that he will not abandon us, like a rainbow at the end of the flood. You guys all right? If you're bored, just Google Ezekiel 1 image. Go to image search and see what you find, because there's some wild stuff. I opted not to show it so that you wouldn't just be like, this is so weird, because he's describing something that is beyond, like you can, he even uses phrases like, it was kind of like, or it was almost as if, because he's grasping at language to describe the awe and the wonder of the glory of God. It's like beyond what humans can articulate. And so people try to make art to show what this looks like, and I think it usually looks pretty cheesy. I think it's almost impossible to draw. Well, a year later, Ezekiel is sitting in his house. He's not by the river anymore. He's in his house, and he has another vision. And this time, God comes and picks him up by the hair and takes him to see what's happening in Jerusalem. So we'll skip to chapter 8 so you can see what happens in this next vision. Even this, he stretched out what looked like a hand. He's like, I don't even know what's happening. Something like a hand. And he took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. What is that? Between earth and heaven. And in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. So same thing again. Then he said to me, son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate, I saw the altar. I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things that the Israelites are doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. So Ezekiel is now getting a vision. It's like he's been transported spiritually into the temple in Jerusalem. Far from where his body is home in Babylon, his spirit is now in the temple in Jerusalem. And he sees this vision. And they go deeper in the temple in the verses that follow. They dig through the walls and they go all the way in to the holy place. And it's like God is pulling back the veil, not only on his own presence, but for Ezekiel to see what's happening in the darkness in the spiritual world. The temple is beautiful, and it's meant to be holy, but Ezekiel sees dark things in the temple. It says the walls are covered with crawling things and unclean animals. It's like he's looking at what should be this pristine temple, but he's seeing scorpions and snakes and spiders and all kinds of horrific things in the temple, like this nightmarish vision of what's going on spiritually in the temple. And he sees people in the temple bowing down to worship the sun, people praying to fertility gods. He sees piles of corpses filling up in the temple. It's like everything unclean, everything horrific that he's getting a vision of that's happening spiritually in the temple. And if you heard, God described it as utterly detestable things, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. Horrible. I kind of picture it like, you know, when someone turns on a black light and you can see all the bacteria? It's like Ezekiel is seeing what's going on that nobody else could see, Like, here's a picture of a hotel room that's supposed to be beautiful and clean, and you're like, what a nice hotel room. I would love to lay down there, but you probably know what's coming next. Here's when they turn the lights off and put on a black light. It's germs. It's real, but you can't see it until your eyes are opened. Okay, you can take it away. Take it away. Thank you. Ezekiel's eyes are open to see what's happening, and it's not good. It's supposed to be a clean place, but it's not clean. What's happening in the spiritual world is dark, and it drives God away. Our choices can drive God's presence away. God's like, what's happening there? It's called idolatry and violence, he says. There's idolatry and there's violence happening, and it's going to drive me out of my own sanctuary. There are things that we can do to push God out of our lives that communicate, we don't want you here. God gives us remarkable freedom and responsibility to choose what we want in life. This is almost like when Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look shiny and clean, but on the inside, you're full of death and decay. In Jerusalem, it looked good. The temple was standing. The people were there. We're like, we're still doing things just right. God's like, no, you're not. I know what's really happening. Apparently, if your words and your actions do not match, people listen to your actions more than your words. Hypocrisy doesn't usually last long. People see what you do, and that's what they believe. So it's almost like the people are saying, we want you here, we worship you. But behind the scenes, they're like, we actually want these detestable things. It's like inviting someone to your house and saying, come on, I want you to come visit me. But when they sit down, you just put up the loudest screamo metal music that you can and just put it louder and louder and louder. You're like, no, just come, let's have a nice quiet chat. You put your bare feet up on the table. You make a big plate of spaghetti and you don't offer to share. You just eat it in front of them. You belch loudly. They're like, do you want me to go? Like, no, I want you here. You ignore the guests, ask them no questions. You start putting on a horror movie on the big screen. You start yelling at your kids. Eventually the guest is going to get the idea. I'm just going to go. I think you're busy. I don't think I'm wanted here. So God does what they did not think God was capable of doing, which is he leaves the temple. And this is in Ezekiel 10 and 11. Again, it's a long description, but I'm going to just read a few verses to show you what's happening here. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kabar River. And I realized they were cherubim. And this is chapter 11 now. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. He watches as the throne of the glory of God is lifted up, goes to the threshold, waits there a minute, then moves out to the gate, waits there for a bit, and then eventually moves out into the city and eventually lifts up and leaves the city altogether and goes and rests on a mountain. Now at this time, where is Ezekiel's body? Babylon. He's in exile. There were a lot of people still in Jerusalem. And what they were thinking at the time was, we're the favored ones. We're not in exile like those poor folks. We have God's favor. We're the true remnant. We're the holy ones. Those people are facing judgment because they have God's displeasure. But Ezekiel sees it's actually not true. While they had everything set up nice, they were still home, they were still in Jerusalem, they still had all their stuff and their home, God had left them. And God had given them over to the empty hope offered by the idols for which the people had abandoned God. See, it's not that God gives up on people. It's that God lets us have whatever God we want. You want to worship those idols? Okay. You can have those idols. I can understand that I am not wanted here. I can see that you want them and not me. God gives us over to that which we worship. He lets us have what we want. Now, you might think idolatry is a thing of the past. But idolatry is whatever you give your heart and your attention to, the things that control your decisions and your life, that is your God. So plenty of things can be lifted up as an idol in our lives and make decisions for us rather than the Spirit of God. Money is a wonderful tool, but it's a terrible God. Fame, power, not bad things, but really bad gods to worship. Even like vengeance might feel good in the moment to get your revenge, but it's a terrible thing. If it rules your life, it destroys you. Or things like sexual pleasure or the consumption of food or alcohol or media, all things that are given to us to enjoy, but when they control our lives, they're terrible gods. But the Lord says you can have whatever God you want. If I'm not wanted here and you would rather have them than me, so be it. And so Ezekiel watches as the glory of God lifts up and leaves. It seems almost like it's moving, like it's hesitating, like the glory of God is like pausing. Like God doesn't want to leave. It's his home, it's his sanctuary, it's his people. But he starts to leave and he pauses almost like, you sure? Okay. Are you sure? And he leaves in stages and goes to the mountain east of Jerusalem, which is the Mount of Olives. And it's interesting just to compare this to Jesus in the Gospels. He is the glory of God incarnate. He is the presence of God. And he prophesies that the newly rebuilt temple will be destroyed. And then he goes to the Mount of Olives to pray. And in that simple act, it's like the glory of God is departing Jerusalem in Jesus, leaving behind this majestic but doomed temple. It's not going to last. God's presence in a building or in a community or in a church is not to be taken for granted or taken lightly. It is possible to have a whitewashed tomb experience of a church where it looks good on the outside, but on the inside it's death, it's hollow, it's empty, and God is like, I will leave you to your own devices. If you don't want me here, then I'll leave. It's possible to have a form of godliness, but deny its power. It's possible to look like a beautiful temple, but for God to not be in it. We don't take for granted God's presence among us, but we always ought to seek that his presence would abide in us and in our church, so that we don't become a monument to what God did in the past. Well, God leaves, but he doesn't disappear. It seemed that the people in exile had been abandoned by God, but actually God left the temple in order to go to the ones in exile. God actually seems to follow the people who everyone thought they were abandoned. God is going with them. In verse 16, therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. God has not simply departed Jerusalem. He's departed to the exiles to be their sanctuary. That word again. Previously, he said, you're driving me out of my sanctuary. And now he said, I'm going to be a sanctuary for them. It's like God is homeless. He's lost his home. He's been exiled from his temple. And so now he's going to go to the exiles and become a home for them. The homeless God becomes a home. for the refugees. And his throne has become like a vehicle. It's like a mobile home, a mobile sanctuary where those who feel that they do not have a landing place can come and find sanctuary. Hallelujah. God comes after them. God has not abandoned them. He pursues his people. He rushes to them. They have not been forgotten. And God promises to bring them back again. The following verses are beautiful promises that do come true. This is what the sovereign Lord says: I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. He promises to go with them and to bring them home again. God is not stuck in the temple. He can go wherever he wants to go. And he responds to those who cry for help. So in summary, your circumstances do not prove that God has abandoned you, but he will let you have whatever God you want. And he pursues those who call to him to be their sanctuary. God is not stuck. If you call on him, he comes.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. You can find out more about our church community at wellspringchurchnyc.com.